We're going to jump right in to our message this morning. So I've titled this message here, Jesus Gives Life. This is the third part of our mini-series here going through Mark. Today's passage focuses on Jesus healing as a healer, and more importantly, as a giver of life. Jesus is back in Israel after driving demons out of a man across the Sea of Galilee. And you might remember from a few weeks back, Jesus was driven into the boats. The crowds were pressing on him so hard that he had to get into these boats to get away from the crowds. So you might think that the Jesus hype would have simmered a little bit in the time that Jesus has been away from Israel, but you would be wrong if you thought that. If you've heard the expression, the absence makes the heart grow fonder, it might have been invented in this moment right here, because Jesus arrives back in Galilee, and it is a fever pitch excitement that Jesus is back. The crowds are right back to pressing against him, surrounding him. They cannot get enough of Jesus. So, through this story that we're going to read today, we are going to see the same Jesus that we've seen before, continuing to have patience on this crowd who is sick, both spiritually and physically, who needs him, and he's going to show love and mercy and care for these people. Our theme for the last couple weeks, I want to talk about this for just a moment, something greater is here. I want to take a minute to talk about why I think this is important. This is going to be the last message of this little three-parter with this overarching theme. And I want to make it clear, you know, I'm not doing this to try to make it gimmicky or engaging. That's not why I'm framing these messages that way. I think it is important for us to understand that Jesus was a fulfillment of the plan that had been set in motion long, long ago, and that nothing we humans could do would change how much God loves us and what he was willing to do about it, what he had planned to do about it. I think it also, looking at the stories through these lenses, it connects us with, as Christian believers, it connects us with God's overarching story, with the Jewish history, with our Old Testament. It also gives us a context, a fuller context of God's redemptive plan. So Jesus has to be greater than everyone else who had come before him. Otherwise, he would not have been needed in the first place. Out of all the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, the priests, as well as ordinary people in Israel and around the world, if someone could have done it right, he wouldn't have been needed. But Jesus, being greater than everyone else who came before him, reminds us that we humans cannot do this on our own. We could not do it on our own. So today, we are going to look at the ways that Jesus exceeded a man who came before him by the name of Elijah. So in Jesus' time, Elijah would have been the most famous for his persistent prayer that kept Israel in a drought for over 3 years. This drought culminated in a competition of Elijah against the prophets of Baal. And they did this to show whose God was real, whose God would speak up. If you're familiar with the story, it's excellent, but we'll talk about it a little bit in some detail later on. So Elijah was known for that, but he was also known for a pretty incredible miracle. It's something that had never been seen before in recorded scripture, and it was the first instance of someone being resurrected from the dead. Elijah asks God to restore the life to a widow's dead son. And it is this miracle that we're going to look at today, where the main parallel of our story with today lies. This morning, we're going to read about Jesus raising a little girl from the dead. And so we'll use that to compare these two guys, Jesus and Elijah. So before we get to the text, let's talk a little bit about Elijah to get some background. So Elijah was and is, to the Jewish people, a very, very big deal. Elijah is preeminent. He was a prophet who was around for a particularly low point of Israel's history. They were dealing with a king, King Ahab, who the Bible says did more evil than all who were before him. This is a bad man. Israel had endured a civil war, had split up. The tribes were not all unified. It was filled with priests who ignored God's laws and directions and actively worshiped and encouraged the Israelites to sacrifice and worship false gods, false idols. Elijah was needed in this moment that God sent him. And so he came to do a specific job. He was tasked with reminding God's people who gives life. Each miracle that Elijah performed displayed that only the Lord, God himself, could bring rain to grow the crops or bring back breath to the dead. And Elijah is the only known person in the Bible that we see who has actually avoided death when he was taken up to heaven. He is still esteemed so highly that the Jewish culture and tradition reserves a place for him at the Passover table each year for Elijah. So to a crowd that would not have understood that yet that Jesus is the Messiah, Elijah is still the gold standard for these folks. So there are two stories, two main miracles that we're going to read about today. They show us so many attributes about Jesus, about his character. There is really no one like Jesus. When I read this story, I can't help but realize that. There is no one like him. He's funny. He's kind. He's even-tempered. He's a servant, and he is patient. If there's any doubt remaining among any of us about the dominion that Jesus has over nature and over this world, let it be removed this morning. The stories that we've read the past few weeks have shown he has control over the weather, over demons, over diseases, and now this morning it will be over death itself. It is all subverted. So let's see how Jesus is greater than Elijah. We have a lot of text to look at today. This passage is very large, so I won't beleaguer the point any longer. So if you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here together today with just the blessing that is your word. We pray that we would focus on your word this morning, that we would take just your inspired, divine, intentional words that you've given us and let it speak to our hearts, let it move us, give us the ears to hear it. Put us in a spot this morning to receive it. We thank you. We love you and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's jump right in. Verse 21. So, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So Jesus is back in Israel after some time in the region of the Gerasenes with the Gentiles. He's back in Israel and his reputation has continued to grow in his absence. We're introduced immediately to a man named Jairus, and he was a Jewish leader in the synagogue there, local, and he has a very sick daughter. The people had heard and even might have seen the ways in which Jesus heals illness and deformities. A few chapters back, Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand, but he had done this on the Sabbath. And so it was because of this instance that the Jewish leaders had decided to conspire against him. The temperature hadn't been turned all the way up. Jesus was not actively being hunted down quite yet, but there was this animosity between the Jewish leaders and between Jesus. And so it is pretty bold for Jairus to come to Jesus and ask him to help heal his sick daughter. It says something about Jairus's belief. When we go to God with things, it's easy to think of it for me as an insurance policy. There's no harm. I might as well just pray. I'm going to ask for this. There's really no downside or risk to me giving something over to God and praying. Jairus was in a little bit of a different situation here. It showed quite a bit of faith for him to ask Jesus for help, knowing that that was the same man that the Jewish leaders wanted to squash. So verse 24 continues, and it says, "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." So just as we are getting going in the narrative with Jairus and his daughter, we get a little side story, a little interjection. And we're to understand that this woman who is sick, she has been on her period for 12 years. That's what this text is saying here. I cannot speak with personal experience about what a menstrual cycle might look like or feel like, but I hear it's uncomfortable. But I can understand the social implications that would have come with this fact that the woman had been suffering from this for 12 years. All of these years, she would have been ceremonially unclean by Jewish law. She would never have been able to participate in anything with her community in worship. She is an outsider. She would never have been able to approach God in the temple. She was a social outcast. She never would have been able to participate. This woman is at the end of her ropes. She's tried everything she can. She has spent all of her money. She has exhausted all of her options to try to find a cure for her physical ailment. And so here she is. So let's see what she does. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt her body, that she was healed of her disease. It was probably not easy for her to navigate. We get one little throwaway comment. She came up behind him in the crowd. But let's think about what this looked like. The crowd was pressing in on Jesus. It was a packed house, and yet she was able, she was determined, she was a lady on a mission to get to Jesus. She pushed through that crowd, through the people, just to be able to touch his garments, because she knew in her heart that he could heal her. We talked last week about the demon-possessed man and how he had no sense even to ask to be healed. She wants physical healing. She has this desire. She makes an effort to get to Jesus. However, later on, we're going to see what Jesus says of her efforts. So take note of that. So she touches him. And for the third time in as many weeks, we see that Jesus immediately and completely restores. He remedies the situation. It says she is healed of her disease. Doesn't say it got better. Doesn't say it was more manageable. She was healed of her disease. I think Jesus might even be showing off a little bit here. The last several weeks, you know, he's had to use words before, like "be still" or "get out, demons." Now he says, "I don't even need to use words. She can just touch me." So he's bragging about his power. I joke, of course. So verse 30, let's see what Jesus's response is. It says, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see who had done it." I imagine that the disciples must be pretty close with Jesus at this point. They're giving him a little bit of sass. How could you even ask that question? Who touched you? We're in this giant crowd of people. Who hasn't touched you, Jesus? But Jesus is paying attention to the little things here. As big and as grand as Jesus is, he noticed this. He notices this small act. Does not go unnoticed to Jesus. So Jesus asks, he looks around to see who has done it, and verse 33 tells us, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Daughter, your faith has made you well. It is not her efforts here to get to Jesus that made her well. So it is her faith. Her faith has made her well. So this begs the question then, where did her faith come from? Where does our faith come from? What is the genesis of faith? Romans 10 has an answer for us. Romans 10 verse 7 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God." Sorry, through the word of Christ, right? Yep. Word of Christ. So her God-given faith has allowed her to be restored, both physically and in society. She confesses what she has done to Jesus, submits to him, thinking maybe she's done something wrong. She knows that she was pushing through that crowd. She was technically ceremonially unclean when she was pushing through that crowd, touching dozens, maybe hundreds of people as she tried to get to Jesus. But she comes to Jesus and she confesses what she's done. There's a lot to say about this healing. This is a very big moment. But I think a large point here that I want to drive home is that she has also gotten her life back. We're going to read a little bit later about Jesus raising this other girl from the dead. But her status as an outcast is not a way to live. And she's been restored by Jesus in this moment. So let's keep pressing through the text. Verse 35. "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." So we're back to the original storyline. After a little detour, we find out that things have taken a turn for the worse. Jairus' daughter has died. She's no longer near death. She has now died. And Jesus knows all things. This would not have been a surprise to Jesus. He knew exactly how much time this girl had, but he didn't rush. He took his time. This is one of many examples showing that Jesus was always busy. You read the Gospels, he is always busy, but Jesus is never in a hurry. Not one time. Yet the people here who come to Jesus, they think that the opportunity has been lost. They think that death is irreversible. The chances of Jesus intervening, it's over. So far in the Bible, there have been 3 instances where someone is raised from the dead. It has not happened since the time of Elijah and Elisha. No one has been able to do anything like that since. So, no, of course, Jesus, as great of a healer and a teacher as he was, he's not going to be able to help now. That's where they're coming from here when they say, don't trouble the teacher with this. There's 2 opposing thoughts in my head, though, when I read that text, because initially I think they're being silly. Why are they making some inane distinction between being sick and being dead? I think Jesus can do anything. If he can heal someone from being sick, why can't he raise someone from the dead? It's kind of ridiculous that they're making this distinction there. But in the same breath, I can doubt God's power too. I think there's no way God is capable of giving me wisdom, of providing me opportunities or discernment on a situation, of healing people in my life, of bringing people that I know and love to him. There's no way God can do that. I find myself guilty of this exact same mentality. There are still things today that I have trouble believing that Jesus can do. But Jesus directly tells the faithless, and this speaks to me, do not fear, only believe. It's also funny to see how somehow he's able to get the crowd to stop following him. They're pressing up against him, and all of a sudden, a switch flips, and Jesus says, you guys stay here. I'm going with this intimate group of people. It just shows that he's in control. Even when the crowds are pressing up against him, when it seems like the humanity of Jesus is being overtaken, he is still in control. Verse 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Death is particularly difficult when it's someone we think of as too young, or when it's not their time, or if we feel that the circumstances are unjust. And that's what happens here when this little girl dies. The crowd is weeping and wailing because this is a very somber, bad situation. And what Jesus proposes here is so absurd. Has someone you know died recently? Is that a fresh memory, emotion in your heart? Can you imagine what they might have been feeling if Jesus said, she's just sleeping? They might have felt disrespected in this moment. And so they laugh. They laugh at him. They think, this is ridiculous. Jesus, you're not understanding the gravity of the situation. She's dead. But verse 40 continues. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I read these stories and sometimes it fails to excite me in the way that it should. This is a real thing that happened. This girl was actually dead. She had stopped breathing. And Jesus does something that is beyond belief. He takes her by the hand and raises her to life. This is an intimate group of people that Jesus allowed to witness this amazing miracle. It's just her parents, Peter, James, and John. And another crazy eyewitness detail here that we get in this gospel and only in this gospel is that Mark notes the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, the word kumai or kum. We see this word translated in the Bible all over. It's everywhere. In the New Testament, it is used every single time someone is raised from the dead. They are told to arise. In the Old Testament, we see the same word translated all over the place. It is always a command from God to get on your feet and go. Go do something. Hey, Joshua, Moses is dead. Arise and cross the Jordan. Gideon, arise. Go attack your enemies. Isaiah prophesies in chapter 33, verse 10, he says, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up." It is an action-oriented phrase. And Jesus says it to this girl, arise. The people who witness this act of life, of giving life, they're overcome with amazement. Even the people, even if they intellectually know that Jesus or God would be capable or able to do something, there's a huge difference between that and actually doing it. It's unbelievable that we have a God who actually does it. The word immediately also sticks out. It says that she immediately got up. In contrast, Elijah, when he performed this very, very similar miracle, he had to extend his body three times over the boy in order to get him back to life. So Jesus raising this little girl overcomes the people with amazement. It's something that has not been seen since the time of Elijah and Elisha. And it's happening before them right now. Elijah asks God to intervene and raise the widow's son. And the resurrection of her child leads her, a Gentile, to declare that Elijah was from God. We see that in 1 Kings 17, verse 23. It says, Elijah hands the boy back to his mother and says, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." This was Elijah's purpose. He came to turn the hearts of Israel back to the Lord, to point them back to him. I love what Elijah says before he asks God to send down fire from the sky to defeat the false prophets of Baal that have captivated Israel. In 1 Kings 18, it says, "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Elijah had been sent to refocus the nation of Israel on their Creator. He performed many miracles of healing, signs of God's power. Incredibly, he even raised a man back to life. But he was human. He was weak and he was imperfect. His witness was insufficient in turning the hearts of God's people back to him. In 1 Kings, Elijah sees God rain fire down from heaven. But quickly, we see Elijah turn this triumphant moment of God's power being displayed into human weakness. He is threatened by death and torture by the queen of Israel, Queen Jezebel. And instead of standing fast in the word of the Lord, knowing that he has the Almighty God behind him, he runs away to the desert. He flees and even asks God to die because he doesn't want to deal with the circumstances. His flawed witness, this flawed witness of Elijah, was not enough to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to him. It could not bring them back to the God who brought them out of Egypt, and they continued to disobey God's laws. They blatantly worshiped false idols, and they descended into evil and darkness. James 5:16 says just as much. It says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." So just as much as the Jews think of Elijah, he is a great man, but he is a man. He is just like you and me. He was sinful. He was unable to give true life. Even the boy that Elijah raised from the dead would die again in his physical body. So someone greater than Elijah had to come. Israel could not be convinced to give up their false gods and turn back to the true and living God, even after he used Elijah to display supernatural miracles. Elijah's sinful nature stopped him from doing anything meaningful in the long-term battle against the enemy. So Jesus came to showcase God's love for us. He came to live a perfect life, to raise us to life, and to restore his creation. Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus to demonstrate his power, not only over the things of this world and this life, but the next one as well. You read about these stories about the Israelites continuing to fail. We even look around in our lives, and it can be easy to think that sin is winning. The pain we experience every day as the collateral damage of sin, the constant barrage of bad news and hurt. But we as Christians, we should take heart. We should take heart because over the 3,000 years since Elijah raised the widow's son, billions more have been raised to life in Christ. Since that very first Gentile widow professed faith by the raising of her son, Jesus' power over death itself has been causing new believers to profess Jesus as Lord ever since. Praise God. Elijah is an awesome guy. I really do encourage you to read about him this week. 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to him, and it takes us a few chapters through. He's got a great story. An amazing guy. I encourage you to read about him this week. And as you do, know that Jesus is even better than that cool guy. So how do we apply all this? What do we do with this? Well, I think the first way we can apply this is we be like Jesus. Don't be in a hurry. Jesus was on a mission. He spent his time efficiently, not in a way that was cold or callous to the people that he interacted with, but he was intentional. Very intentional about the people he interacted with and what he was doing, what he spent his time doing. We should emulate this man, not just in his personality traits or his characteristics, love and kindness and gentleness, those are great things to emulate, but even in the way he went about his business. He was not worried or anxious because he was in control, and we belong to him. We belong to the one who is in control, so we do not need to worry about these things either. Don't be in a hurry. Secondly, we have been made alive. Christ came and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead and then raised all of us to life with him as well. Arise. We've been told, arise, go, take up the call. Get up and go. There is work to be done here. It is easy to sit around and be content with the things that we have, but we have been risen for a reason. I encourage you to explore what that is in your life every day. Thirdly, don't limit Jesus' power. When the rulers of the temple came and said, don't bother him anymore, he cannot be of help, are there things that we think Jesus can't do? Do we have a contingency plan? If God doesn't come through, do you think you can handle it on your own? Are there things you think you can't ask for because he can't do it? Don't limit the creator of the universe who is capable of doing anything. And lastly, be desperate for Jesus. I think what we see here is two examples of desperation. The woman was desperate for healing. She had tried everything she could, and she was desperate for him. She had faith that Jesus was the solution. Jairus knew that asking Jesus to save his daughter's life was well worth the hit to his reputation that he might take by asking Jesus, by going to Jesus. He was desperate. Are you desperate? Are you making room for Jesus? Is it just a Sunday morning that we give him to get to know him? I encourage you to go out of your way, spend time with him, be desperate for him. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. So as we wrap up our morning, we're going to celebrate communion together, like we do every week. Jesus would ultimately raise more than just Jairus' daughter. He would raise himself from the dead after giving up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Elijah was whisked away to heaven in chariots. His earthly body did not die. He certainly could not die for us. But Jesus came to die in our place, to raise us up to new life in him. While Elijah raised one boy, Jesus came to raise each and every one of us. We can all live again, and we celebrate it this morning with the bread and with the cup. We commemorate the sacrifice that Christ has made. We celebrate that being able to do something and actually doing it are different things. And we have a God who did it. He came down and gave up his life for us, who loves us to the point of enduring death on a cross so that we could live forever with him. If you pray with me.